O Lord, open our eyes to your glory and to the truth as it's found in Jesus and found in the Word. So bless your servant and your servants. Open our eyes so that we might see and know that you are good. So we commit to you now the reading of the Word, for we know that the flowers fail, yet the Word of our God stands forever. May it do so before our eyes today. In Jesus' name, amen. And this is the Word of God, John 17:1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then going to verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. Not everybody was here last week, but in part what we said was that the Bible is very honest, very frank, very open about the meaningless of life, that life is but a vapor, that it is that you're but a mist, that there's no substance, if you will, that we're here and then we're gone, and nobody here can tell us the name of their great-grandparents, likely. And if you can, you're the odd one here, that you're forgotten. And that's just the way that it works, that you chase after, everything you chase after is empty or vain or futile. And to dust you shall return. And the wind blows the dust away. The wind blows the dust away in this quote, and I'm quoting the Bible, this meaningless life. You could be taking what I'm saying out of context, but you understand that the Bible's honest about such things. And I introduce the text this way because the opposite of that, the opposite of this idea that life is but a vapor and a mist and meaningless, that the language I'm using is mostly from Ecclesiastes, although it's not only from Ecclesiastes, that this idea of a mist, right, that there's no weightiness, that there's no substance to it, that it's here and that it's gone. The opposite of that, or the contrary of that, is glory. And glory is known as being weighted, if you will. In fact, it's interesting, Elder Clements read from about Eli, and Eli was fat, right? But Eli, the word that's used for Eli being fat is that he was glorious. And the point here is not a health lesson necessarily so, but that the glory that God gives and the glory that God provides is substantive, right? That it's just the opposite of one is like a mist, right? That it's here and that it's gone, right? That it's a vapor, but the glory that is—it's heavy, it's substantive, that it's meaningful, that it has that it's glory, that it's weighty. That's the word that I'm looking for. That it's weighty. This glory. So that and man has a desire for glory embedded in us. You have a desire for glory embedded in you down to the very marrow of your bones. We want meaning. We want weight, if you will. We want honor. We want our work to matter. We want our life to matter. We want our family to matter. And we contrast that with, if you will, the dust or the vanity or the vapor that is so often before us. And this verse that we're reading, or this text that we're reading, talks about that. Hence this introduction here. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. So glorify your Son, Jesus is saying. I have brought you glory on this earth. And he's asking that he would be glorified with the glory that he had before the world became, or before the world was. And he's saying now that the hour has come, that it's here, that it's not like every other hour, that a particular hour has come. That is, that the hour of the cross is ever before him, that it's that hour, that it has come to fruition, that it's about to happen. And what's odd in our text is that this, even as Jesus speaks about honor and glory, he's also speaking about the cross, which is, if you will, the contrary to that. The hour spoken of since the beginning of John. In John 1, no one has seen God, but we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And in John 2, my hour has not yet come. And he says that to Mary, to his mother, that it's not yet, but it is now. That is in John 17, that there's progress. And this tying together of the hour and the glory in our text brought you glory in verse 5, and in verse 4, I should say, presence in the presence with that glory in verse 5. In verse 10, we're going to read, and glory has come. Verse 22, we read, give them that glory. In verse 24, see my glory has you have given me. So that hour has come, and what Christ does is he speaks these words, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he prays in what's known as the great high priestly prayer, that he prays. And he actually prays with his eyes open, if that's okay. He looks up into heaven, contrary to the way many of us think about such things. And he ties that then, this prayer and his desire to his own work and to eternity, that the Son would glorify the Father and the Father would glorify the Son, like Israel. That is, that this idea of giving glory over, that this idea of showing glory is not unique to John. It didn't begin in John. And that we read in, for instance, Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah, that God glorified himself by glorifying Israel. Quote, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displayed his glory in Israel. So only God is all glorious. And yet he's displaying his glory. He's revealing his glory in his son, Israel, and now in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory. That idea of glory. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you from before the world was. Which is an interesting way to put it. That Jesus, or the Son of God, existed before the creation of the world. That's why we say the only begotten, eternally begotten Son. So Jews think of the law as being eternal, or wisdom being eternal. You think of Proverbs 8 and wisdom being involved in the creation. And here, that's being applied to the words of Jesus. And you see a certain intimacy between the Son and the Father. He's opening up his heart before the Father. This is who I am, and I'm calling out to you. And we see a glimpse of the heart of Jesus, who wants desperately so to bring glory to God the Father. And how would he do that? That is, that what Jesus wants. What is Jesus all about? You know a person by what they desire. We are desiring entities. We all want something. We desire something. And Jesus, and if you want an opening as to what you really desire, think about what it is that you actually pray about. And Jesus here opens up his heart before the Father, but then also before the world, and that it's revealed to us that his desire is that he would bring the glory of the Father, and that would be made known here on this earth, that we see that his desire is that he would complete his work and so glorify the Father on this earth. So he prays for himself. But he's not done. Let's read the next section where he prays for his disciples. So verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So he's talking about the disciples. They were yours, so it's the Father who originally, if you will, called them. You gave them to me, so the Father gives to the Son the disciples, and they have kept your word. They are found faithful. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They make the connection. The Father and the Son and the Father. They're tying it together. That is the disciples. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the disciples or the apostles are self-conscious that as Jesus speaks, it is actually the Father who is speaking, or he is speaking the words of the Father, and that where did this Jesus guy come from? What's he all about? What are we to think of him? What is he doing here? He's here because the Father sent him. I pray for them. That is the disciples. I do not pray for the world, at least not here, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The disciples belong to God, the Father. All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. That is, the disciples are in the world, and I am no longer in the world. He's speaking about his death and what's coming after that. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. So keep the disciples. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. That is the disciples, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that is Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that they should take them out of the world, or that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, and as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So there's more in here than perhaps we're going to come back to this after Easter. But verse 12 will say, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who is Judas, who is the betrayer. And what is Jesus trying to do here? He's saying, look, you disciples should be confident that God will protect you from the evil one, that the evil one will not win in the end, that the Father has his hand on you, and that the Father will protect you. However, you should understand this. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to misunderstand or somehow be confused by what I just said. Because there is one of you, and that of you is Judas, and he will not continue in the faith, right? That he is the apostate, that he is the evil one. But I want you to know before it happens that this was all according to my plan and the Father's plan. so that you would not be surprised, so that you would not be discouraged, that this is all according to the plan. In fact, this plan was from the very beginning. This is the way that God had planned it out. So when Judas, your brother, so to speak, or your the fellow apostle, when he turns against me, know that this is not outside of the will of God, so that you might have every confidence concerning the promises and what I'm saying now concerning your own salvation and your protection is all within my sovereign will and within God's sovereign will. Yes? Did I make that more confusing than it needs to be? God knew about and Jesus knew about Judas before it was happening. Therefore, when it happened, don't be so undone by it. My promise to you is legit. And my promise and my prayer for you is to the end that you would be protected from the evil one. Verse 15, you should keep them from the evil one. So Jesus prays for his disciples, and there's a lot here, as I said. But one of the things, and one of the prominent things, is that I want to protect you from the devil. I want to protect you from the evil one. I want to protect you from Satan. I want to keep you, I want to keep him away from you. And the Greek here is just the evil, keep you away from the evil of persons and things as of little worth to anyone, useless, unprofitable, and unserviceable, which is very interesting given the introduction. Useless and unprofitable or unserviceable. That's the Greek. So in the same word that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that we pray that God would deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And Jesus is not done. I want you to at least be self-conscious of what happens next. Troboros and the preacher going on about the disciples and praying for the disciples. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. And I say this because I want you to listen to me now. I wanted you to listen to me before, but but that at this point in the prayer, Jesus turns his eyes to you. That is, what Jesus is doing now is he's going to pray for those who would believe based on the testimony of the apostles and that which was given to us in the scriptures. So Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the apostles who are with him, and then he prays for, well, those who are sitting here at Calvary. Not only those who are sitting here at Calvary, but those who are sitting here at Calvary. And I would argue one of the more touching passages in the Bible. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word. That is that Jesus is saying, or Jesus better put, is Jesus is doing that as he is praying, that as his eyes are looking up into heaven, that he is praying not only for himself, and not only for the apostles, but that he is praying for Roger and Denise. That he is praying for the saints and the saints here today. That Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago for you and for us and for me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And he prays, for instance, that they may be one. In verse 21, you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and as you have loved me. So last week we spoke about the love of God and the love of God the Father in and through Jesus. And he's praying today that perhaps the brothers and sisters in this congregation would not be at war with one another, that it does not serve us well, that it does not serve Christ's cause well, when all that we can do is battle amongst ourselves, that there is one faith and one baptism, and that we are to be one like Father and Son, that we should be at peace with other Christians insofar as possible. And I know that that's not the easiest thing to do, and perhaps we'll pick this up again at some point in the future. But intra-Christian wars do not help the cause of Christ, even as we grant that some wars are necessary, I'll just say. And then he ends the chapter by saying, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared in them your name, and will declare it, that the love of which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then two more verses I'll read, and we'll have read the text. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. So the chapter begins and ends with this idea of glory, and it's found throughout. So what's happening then in the chapter? Leslie Newbegin writes, when a man is going on a long journey, he will find time on the eve of his journey for a quiet talk with his family. And if he is a man of God, he will end it by commending to God not only himself and his journey, but also his family whom he leaves behind. Yes, that's what you would do. Let's have a talk. Let's make sure we understand each other. And just like many a parent will do at night, oh Lord, may your blessing rest upon this household. Even in my absence, may your blessing rest upon this household. Very surely, Newbegin goes on to say, will this be so if his journey is his last journey? You find this done in Moses. He invokes the blessing upon the tribes in his last speech in Deuteronomy. So too Jesus, at the end of his long farewell discourse, lifts his eyes to heaven and prays for himself and for his disciples and for you, including the disciples to come. So that's the text. So I've suggested that the Bible has a lot to say about glory, that, if you will, paradise lost is a loss of glory. And God says, you know what, I'm going to bring about glory once again, and I'm going to do that through the Jews. Where are you going to find glory? You're going to find it amongst the Jews. Where amongst the Jews? You're going to find it in Israel. Where in Israel? You're going to find it in Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem are you going to find it? You're going to find it in the temple. You're going to find the glory of God and the presence of God there, that the temple will be the place of glory, and that clouds and thunder and the spirit and fire will be found there, that the hope of the Jews is that God would use them, that they would be if you will, an instrument of God's glory, that not only in the Holy of Holies, not only just in the temple. And remember Isaiah, when Isaiah has a vision of the temple, and it's holy, 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 the Lord God is almighty, and the walls are shaking, and he is undone before the Lord, because he gets some sense of the glory of the Lord, and some sense of his beauty, and some sense of his majesty, that the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah. And that is the point then of Israel, and that is the point then of the scriptures, that not only would you find glory in the Holy of Holies and in the temple, but that the goal, and this is what Elder Clements read, that the goal in time was that Israel would be used by God, so that the glory of God would be seen not only in that small town, if you will, of Jerusalem and in the temple and in the Holy of Holies, but by the end of the story, that the glory of the Lord and that the honor of the Lord and that the presence of the Lord would be known across this globe as the waters cover the sea. That the glory of the Lord would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. That you would open your eyes and that you would see the glory of the Lord. That dominion and power would be given to God and to God's servants and to God's people and to God's the one on God's right hand. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of history was moving and churning and leading up to this, so that the glory would be dispersed throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that now then is coming to a pinnacle in and through Jesus, and his death is about to come about, which then makes the odd point, or the point that we cannot forget, that this glory would come through even the death of Jesus. And not just his death, but the despicable and inglorious and contemptible and horrific and degrading death of the cross. And whatever you think of the Bible story, that is a wild story. And what I mean by that is that by going to the dust, or by entering into death itself, that this glory would be restored. That it goes against everything in us, and if you will, anything that comes naturally to us, and that God would be honored, and that the world would be redeemed, and that that would be done in and through the cross. In fact, Paul says that that he will only glory in the cross, that is the only thing that he would boast about, that he would boast about the glory of the cross. So Burge, the commentator, writes on John 17 that it gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, unlike any other chapter in the four Gospels, the beloved Gospel, the beloved chapter expressing so much of what Jesus aimed to express in his life and in his work. It's the longest prayer that we have from Jesus, and listening to the prayer of someone often provides a glimpse into the deepest recesses of that person's consciousness of God. That no attempt to describe the prayer can give due justice to its sublimity and to its exalted character and to its tenderness and to its triumphant expectation. So the question always is before us. It's before the West. It's before the Western man. It's before us here at 11:50 on Sunday morning, and it'll be before you at 7 a.m. when that alarm goes off and when you get up. That will you live in terms of God's glory? Will you chase after God's glory? Is that what you are here for? for the sake of God's glory, that you would be overwhelmed by that sense of God's glory, that you would chase after it, that you would yearn for it, that you would do the things that you don't want to do because and for the sake of God's glory? Or will you follow the way of Ichabod? Right? Elder Clements read this story, that Ichabod was that there was death in Israel, that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, and the declaration is that the glory has departed from Israel. Right? That it was gone. That there was no more glory. The glory has departed, and Paul writes that many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ, that their destiny is destruction, that their God is their bellies, their stomach, and that their glory is their shame. You could say it's a way of vanity, a way of the midst, or you could say that all men are like grass. I think this is in the Bible. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Their grass withers. The grass withers and the flowers fall. That men are like grass. So last week was Brahms. This week I'll give an example of Muhammad Ali. Children, do you know who Muhammad Ali is? Stings like a butterfly. Does it sting like a butterfly? Floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. All right. On this day, he fought Sonny Liston, and he got his first boxing championship. And I saw a little clip of that. And he was the greatest. And my point is merely that now he is dust. He really was the greatest. Like, in some, that's what he claimed. That was his line. I am the greatest. But all men are like grass, including us. So Jesus invites us in better praise that we would follow a different path, not one of shame, but one of glory, even if that includes the cross, then that we, in fact, are invited to share in his glory, a glory that is like no other. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And as we live this life, we know that there must be something more to this wonderful and yet terrible and beautiful life, and that he has called us to the gospel that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the invitation. And to do that hourly and by the minute. Man is in himself and in his own name. This is a quote, a busted and broken glory. He has a desire for glory embedded in him, down in the very marrow of his bones. That is what he is. That is what we all are. He either tries to make this glory hunger work apart from Christ, where he comes to Christ as the one who restores and satisfies our desires for glory. So it's not whether we seek glory, but rather which glory we seek. So my calling on this day then is to seek it in Jesus, where all glory is found. So let us pray. O Lord, forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our shame, and may, yes, you be our glory, even on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.